Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following. If you'll take your Bible and look there and track with me as I read from the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Put yourself there. You're a witness to the vision. You're there in the room. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go." Father, thank you for this, the Word of God. May we lean into it through the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. And may, by doing so, we exalt Christ with every breath we take for his great glory. May we be a people, by so spending time here today in your word together, may we be a people who are changed from within, not just taught, oh God of heaven, not just taught, not just informed, but transformed. May it be so, and may it begin with me, oh God of heaven. And we all agreed, saying, amen. Amen. This passage has four movements. God is great. I am not. God is good. I must go. This is that to which we've been giving attention here this late summer at New Hope Church. God is great. We are not. But God is good. And we saw this last weekend, his redemptive power. God is good. He changes lives. He cleanses us through the blood of Christ. And our response to this is, we must go. On his behalf, for the glory of Christ, God is great, we are not, but God is good, and so we must go. Today we're giving particular attention to that fourth movement, and we are spending our time primarily in verses 8 and 9. Let me read them again together. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go.'" Some things to consider. I want you to know that this is commonly seen as Isaiah's commission and call for ministry, to step into the ranks of the Nava'im, which is that Hebrew word that means prophets. He's being called to be a prophet, one of the prophets. Now, some have suggested that this is perhaps a second calling of Isaiah, that one had happened earlier, but that Isaiah had erred as a prophet. He had not risen to it, and God has confronted him. I think that's overreaching and speculating too much here. I think this is Isaiah pausing in his writing of his prophecy to reflect on that time when God got a hold of him and called him to be a prophet. Another consideration. Friends, verse 8 of this vision is the first time we hear the voice of the Lord. It's the first time we hear God speak in this passage, in this vision. We've heard from the seraphim. They're swirling around the throne of God, crying out the trisagion, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We've heard from the seraphim, these so-called burning ones, these angelic beings. We've even heard from one of the seraphim, this seraph who pulls away and swoops down to Isaiah and takes with him this coal held in tongs and pushes it up to Isaiah's mouth to cleanse Isaiah. And you'll recall last weekend, we spoke from the scriptures about the strong likelihood that this coal finds its effectiveness not in its own existence. It is nothing magical, but this coal is efficacious because of the blood of Christ. And we spoke from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 about the sacrifice once and for all of time that Christ put forward. And so from our vantage point, we think chronologically, how can it be? From God's vantage point, the work of Christ has effect for all the ages. And so here is Isaiah cleansed with the work of Christ and the vehicle, which is this one angelic being. And this seraph says to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." We've heard from the seraphim, either as a collective or this individual. We've heard from Isaiah. So Isaiah, as he's swept up in this vision, he sees what's unfolding in front of him, and his only response is, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we've heard from Isaiah, we've heard from the angelic beings, but now we get to hear from God. Now we get to hear from God. And another consideration is that his voice, as it echoes around the chambers of that heavenly abode, his voice deliberates in the plural. It deliberates in the plural. There in verse 8, we see God says, "Whom shall I send?" That's singular. But the very next question is in the plural. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? And now there are a variety of ways to think about these few words right here and this plurality as is expressed by God in the verse. One of them is to imagine that God is including himself and all of the heavenly hosts that are with him. And so you can imagine then that with God are these seraphim. We don't know how many there are. There might be just a few, or there might be a plethora. Or perhaps, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, as he is swept up into a heavenly vision, he remarks, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of servants of God right there in the throne room. Job chapter 1 tells us that when God holds court, the Son of Men come down. It's a euphemism speaking to the angelic beings, speaking to their creatureliness. So it could be that when God says, "Who will go for us?" he has in mind all of the heavenly hosts. He's He's speaking on behalf of himself and all of them as the members of his great court. I don't think that is the case, though, because remember, in the end, they are creatures. He's the creator. He doesn't need their input. Some suggest it is a literary device called a plural of majesty, pluralis majestatis. It could be that. The plural of majesty, what it implies is when a sovereign ruler speaks and he or she uses the plural form referring to himself or herself, it is this sovereign ruler's way of amplifying the scale and scope of his or her total authority. In other words, his or her authority is so great that a singular to describe himself or herself just isn't sufficient. This is known as the plural of majesty. Now, it is common in Semitic literature and ancient literature like the Hebrew language. So it's possible that that's what it is. But I think there's something still greater going on. Friend, I think this is one of those remarkable hints in the developing revelation of the Word of God of that rich Christian theology known as the Trinity. And we see it in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the entire Bible. We see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, ... It goes on, and God describes the crafting of man and the giving of this cultural mandate to rule the created order. And in that passage, you see, very first chapter of the Bible, you see this plurality spoken of as it relates to God. You may remember that in these recent weeks, as we've been spending time in Isaiah chapter 6, I've referenced repeatedly the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 12. Now, in John chapter 12, we see that Jesus is moving about the crowds, and the longer he is with them, the more they begin to push back against him. The more they begin to ridicule him and walk away from him and opt out, if you will. And the Apostle John, who is also an historian and is witness to all of this, he says of this pushback against Jesus, he says, Isaiah prophesied about this. And then he quotes some passages from Isaiah. And then he says something very important here. He says that the vision that Isaiah saw, which we've affirmed is this vision in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah saw was a vision of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so right with that statement in John chapter 12, verse 41, we see Jesus is thrust right into the middle of the throne room in which Isaiah is a witness. And that being the case, then, we can affirm at least the plurality of God the Father and God the Son in this vision. And so later we get the more full revelation regarding the role of the Holy Spirit. Thus in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus himself, and we'll talk about this more in a few moments, Lord willing, Jesus says that he sends his disciples out in the name to do work in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, this great Trinitarian passage, and what we see with the plurality of the Godhead in Isaiah chapter 6 is what I would suggest is a strong hint toward that. So nonetheless, there is this deliberation that is in the plural. Whom shall I send? God is speaking on behalf of the Godhead. Who will go for us? Now God is celebrating the community, which is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, the rich Trinitarian God that we celebrate and worship. Now, one other item I want to highlight here is this, and then I want to share with you some applicational observations. Another thing for us to consider here is that God, when he asks this question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He's not asking because he is uncertain about it. He's asking because what he desires to do is solicit the certainty of Isaiah. He's asking not because he's uncertain, but because he wants a certain answer from Isaiah. He wants to provoke Isaiah, to cajole Isaiah. He wants to impress upon Isaiah the necessity of responding with availability and commitment to God. So he's not asking because he's curious, scratching his head. He just have no idea who could go for us. No, he's laying out there a vision with the expectation that this man Isaiah would respond, and perhaps others whose story we don't know. But in this case, it's Isaiah. In this case, it's Isaiah. Now, some applicational observations. I'm going to share with you just a few here, and they're from the text, of course. And here's the first one. You might write these down if you think they would be helpful for you to process with your life group, your family, your friends, just on your own before the Lord. The first one's simple, but it's very important. Isaiah's cleansing precedes his commissioning. Dear one, let me just say to you, the call of God flows right out of the cleansing work of God through Jesus Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. The call of God falls upon the one who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The call of God follows the cleansing work of our Lord. And we see it here. Remember, Isaiah is swept up in this vision. He is convicted of his own sin. He confesses it. He repents, as it were. God meets him through the strange work of this seraph with the burning coal. It is declared that Isaiah is cleansed. His sin is atoned for. His guilt is taken away. And then comes the calling for Isaiah. I belabor this even mildly for this reason. Some of us here have this yearning to serve God, to please God, to honor God, to do great things for God, whatever that might mean. And we wonder why we seem so easily tripped up, so easily bound, so encumbered toward that cause. And I want to submit to you, dear friend, is it possible there's some unconfessed sin in your life and the Father is waiting on you to lay it before him? Remember what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know in my own life, when I'm stuck, if you will, in my walking out of God's call in my life, it is very often because there is some hidden sin, something I'm withholding that I'm not willing to share with him. And I need him. I need him to, as David says in Psalm 139, search me and know me and show me how it is I'm not in sync with him. A prayer of mine often would be something like this. And certainly, even this morning, on a day like today, when I have a unique kind of responsibility in our community here, Lord God of heaven, is there anything between you and me that you need to talk to me about? Anything that would keep me from giving you great glory? Any sin that you need to expose, highlight? And the uncanny reality is he does often say, well, as a matter of fact, child, friend, the cleansing precedes the commissioning, the cleansing precedes the calling. And we see that here with Isaiah. Now, that's one applicational observation. Here's a second applicational observation. If the first one is that we must confess our sin and let God do that work so that we can then be used for his glory, a second one gives attention to the very first response that Isaiah gives to God's questions. So God asks the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah's immediate response is a forceful, listen to me here, a forceful declaration of availability. A forceful declaration of availability. In the ancient language, it is written as a command. Isaiah is commanding God here. How's that for turning the tables? Isaiah is commanding God to pay attention to him. Here am I, he says. Literally in the Hebrew, behold me. Literally in the Hebrew, hineni, that's what it is. Behold me. He is asking God to take note of who he is as a human being, and he is presenting himself as a human being unto God for God's purposes. You might also playfully declare it, see me. So you can imagine God laying out the question, and here's Isaiah waving his hand, me, behold me, see me. Now in the English, we often have, your translation may say, here I am. Or here am I. Now, in the English Standard Version, which many of us have in front of us here, up until 2011, the English Standard Version translated that word or that phrase, behold me, from the Hebrew. They translated it, here am I. In 2011, they did some minor editing of the text, the English text, and they switched it to here I am. I think in their minds, I know what they're doing, here am I sounds a bit archaic. I actually think, however, it's preferable by way of a translation because it better mirrors the Hebrew, which simply is, behold me. Behold me. You see, when you say, here I am, that speaks to locale and proximity. It's as if you're saying, here I am standing. Here I am found. It's an issue of proximity or locale. If you say, here am I, it is a presentation of myself. It's not about proximity or locale. It's about the essence of who I am as an individual. You see the distinction there. And so what we have is, I think, reflecting the Hebrew, behold me, see me. We have Isaiah saying to God, to God's questions, Isaiah is saying to God, take all of me. All that I am is for you. All that I am is for you. See who I am as a man and take all that I am for you. Dear friend, can that be your response to the Most High God because of the work of Jesus Christ? Here am I. Take all that I am. Take my whole being. All that I am is for you. All of my personhood is yours. Behold, see, look, it's me, and it's for you. That is the import of what Isaiah is saying here. Now, is that the kind of response you give to the living God? Here is all of me. Here is all of me. Now, we see the Apostle Paul mimics this in some ways in Romans chapter 1. I love this. In fact, it's this simple phrase is one of my very favorites in the whole Bible. If you were to look at, for example, my social media accounts, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, and such, you would see on the tagline the very simple Greek phrase, doulos Christou Jesu. It comes straight out of Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, quote, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. And the language that Paul uses there, remember, a slave has no autonomy. A slave yields completely to the ownership and rulership of another. And so Paul is saying, I am a slave. I have completely yielded ownership of myself to Jesus Christ, to Christ Jesus specifically. And this parallels Isaiah's statement of behold me, all that I am is yours. All that I am is yours. So, can you say that? Have you said that? Could you say that to the Most High God? Now, the third observation, applicational observation I want to make relates to the second statement that Isaiah says. First statement is, behold me, see me, here am I. The second statement is, send me, send me. And I love this when you put them together, see me, send me. That's an easy way for us to think about it. And what you have here is Isaiah offering complete surrender to the sender. Complete surrender. If in the first statement he is saying, all that I am is for you, and the second statement he is saying, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be about, I will obey. I am in. I am yours. So it is, there's a nuance that takes it in a little bit of a different direction. The first one is about availability. The second one is about total yieldedness and obedience. Isaiah recognizes that God is the great sender, and he wants to completely surrender to this God. Now, friend, I'm about to say something extremely important. I beg you to hear it. Isaiah says to God, send me. Having absolutely no idea what the mission will be. Because Isaiah is surrendering to God, not to the mission. Please hear me, friend. Isaiah is surrendering to God. He has no idea what's coming. Now, I've been very purposeful this past few weeks. You'll note, when we've read the passage publicly here, I start in verse 1, we go down to verse 9, I get to the very first words of verse 9, God gives that command to go, and then we have stopped there. That has been intentional, so that we cling to the go command, but we don't haggle with God over what it's going to look like and what his purpose or mission might be, because that doesn't matter. What matters is complete surrender to the sender. And then whatever he wants to do with me after that, or you after that, or Isaiah after that, is completely up to him. Completely up to him. And so, without any concern for what the mission actually is, Isaiah offers complete surrender to the sender. Send me. And interestingly enough, back to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul echoes this as well. So Apostle Paul says there, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and most of us understand that, you know, if we've had any experience here with the book of Romans, that the word apostle literally means a sent one. So here you have the Apostle Paul saying, I am your slave, and I will do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will be sent because you're the sender, and I am surrendered to you. Now, a fourth applicational observation. Besides the idea that the cleansing precedes the calling, and that we need to offer ourselves, have we offered ourselves completely? God, all that I am is yours. And that third one, the idea that I will do whatever it is you say. I respond to you, not to any of the plans themselves. I am completely yours for you to send me. The fourth one relates to the go. Verse 9, God hears Isaiah, see me, send me. And God's response is go. And it's a command. It's an imperative. It's a command. And I'm reminded here that the responsibility of being sent or of going is mine, but the responsibility of the results and the resources are his. The responsibility of going, being sent, that's mine to obey. But the responsibility of the results, that's his. That's his. All I can do is be faithful. The responsibility of the resourcing, that's his. You know, here, if we were to take time and go past the go in verse 9 and read the rest of verse 9 and the very various verses that follow, friend, you know what we're going to discover? What we're going to discover is that Isaiah has a miserable experience. The people loathe him. They push back on him. They argue with him. He has a tough row to hoe, if I can say it that way. And you can look at that on your own. You can read it. I urge you to do so. The results are up to God. What God called Isaiah to do is to trust him, to surrender to him, to give him his whole self to God. God would take care of the rest. There's no guarantee that everybody's going to be all excited. There's no guarantee that everybody's going to applaud. In fact, it's quite possible that the very people you go to are going to be the ones that scorn you the most. But that doesn't matter because Isaiah is not responding to that mission. He's responding to the master. Isaiah is not surrendering to the mission. He is surrendering to the master. And the master says, go. And he will take care of the results according to his sovereign plan. And he will provide the resourcing. And so it is, as I've already said, in Matthew chapter 28, one of the quintessential go passages of the Bible called the Great Commission. We have Jesus saying to his disciples, go into all the world, baptizing and teaching in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all the nations, you know, this sort of thing. And then Jesus says, I will be with you even to the end of the ages. And then we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, another one of these commission moments that Jesus has with his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the Holy Spirit will resource you with power as you go and are God's witnesses, wherever that takes you, whatever that means. One of my favorite passages, I've mentioned it many, many times here from the platform, in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Later in his writing of the great prophecy that bears his name, Isaiah would quote God saying in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is going to resource the one he sends. And you'll note in all three of those that I cited, listen to me, dear friends, the resource is God himself. The resource is God himself. Don't overlook that detail. As we begin to wind up here, Chuck Smith, great Christian statesman, pastor, pens these words, the one who has been touched by God becomes an available instrument for God. The one who has been touched by God becomes an available instrument for God. Isaiah was touched by God. And therefore, his only recourse is to be God's instrument. Friend, have you been touched by God? Has God touched your life? If that is so, if Jesus Christ has touched your life, your only recourse is to be an instrument for his glory. Your only recourse is to be an instrument for his glory. But it'll cost. Do you know it cost Isaiah his life? The Babylonian Talmud, this historic rabbinical writing, says that Isaiah's grandson, King Manasseh, one of the most wicked, if not the most wicked, of all the Judean kings to rule in Jerusalem, Isaiah's grandson, King Manasseh, sawed Isaiah in two because of Isaiah's stand for righteousness. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37, alludes to this, talking about these great saints of old, even those that had been sawn in two. It's an allusion to Isaiah's death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great martyrs of our age, says that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Friend, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Isaiah said, behold me, send me, This was not just some simple, trite sign of availability. This was, all that I am is for you, even to death. Would you say that to Jesus Christ? Would you say that to Jesus Christ? Some of you are in the marketplace. You are a business person, a middle manager. You own a company. You lead a division. You're a sales rep. Are you willing to be a sent one for Jesus into that realm? Some of you are in the public square. You are a teacher, maybe a first responder, a politician, a lawyer, a librarian. Are you willing to be a sent one for the glory of Jesus Christ in that realm, even if it costs you everything? Some of you listening to my voice here need to become a pastor. God has been calling you to do that. He has been leaning on you and you've been resisting. Today's the day to say, I'm resisting no more, oh God of heaven. We need godly, biblically rooted, grace-filled, courageous pastors. Some of you need to be a missionary. And you need to go overseas to some far corner of the globe. And it might mean you don't see your family that much, if at all. And your friends, well, a great chasm might grow between the ones you have now simply because of the distance of time and miles. But you've been resisting, and God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying it's time. It's time to surrender to the sender. It's time for all of us. Time for all of us to enter our realms as one sent to glorify Christ. Now, as Pastor Dayton and the worship team come up here, I want to just remind you, God is great. Let's say this together. God is great. I am not. God is good. I must go. Let's say it again, this time though with we, plural. God is great. We are not. God is good. We must go. Friends, church, family, let's go.